So 1 Samuel chapter 25. Hear God's word. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in the house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be unto you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing at all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a feast day. So please give us whatever you have at hand to your servant and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men whom come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 men remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet your master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. And they were like a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping our sheep. Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkey. And then she said to her young men, "Go before me, behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain. Behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I guarded all this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and turned down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "Oh, on me alone, my lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the word of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow. Nabal is his name, and so he is. And folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and in the care of the Lord of your God. and the lives of your enemies shall be a sling out of the hollow of the sling. He shall sling out of the hollow of his sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly this morning there had not been left in Abel so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, Go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice, and I have granted your petition. And Abigail came to Nabal and told, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. And in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal, and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. And then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When his servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, David has sent us to take you to him as wife. And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, Behold, your handmaiden is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and the 5 young women attended her. She followed with the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wife. And Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was in Galim. Well, I know it's a long chapter, and there's a lot in the narrative. We discussed a lot last time, and I was reading a book this last couple of weeks. It's a great book on Christ, and my dad happens to be reading the same book, and he called me up this week, and we were talking about the book, and he asked me a question concerning something that the author had said, and the author was talking about how many preachers shift the focus of a text from what it means to be in Christ to have Christ in me. They change the focus from the objective to the subjective. And I'm going to read from you from the book a little bit here, and I want to apply that to chapter 25 and think about this whole situation with Abigail. When the benefits of Christ are abstractable from the benefactor, then the issue, and this is from the book, the issue becomes, number one, for the preacher, how can I offer these benefits? If you can separate the benefits of Christ from Christ himself, then as a preacher, what you're going to do is you're going to try to give to the congregation the benefits. Now, secondly, for the hearer, their issue is going to become, how can I get these benefits into my life? But when it is seen that Christ and his benefits are inseparable, and that the latter are not abstractable commodities, then the primary question becomes, one for the preacher, how do I preach Christ himself? And two, for the hearer, how do I get into Christ? And really, when you think about preaching, it ought always to be this second part. Instead of the preacher trying to present the benefits of Christ to you and you thinking about how can I get those benefits in my life, the preacher ought always to be considering how he can preach Christ to you. And you, as a hearers, ought always to be considering how you can get into Christ, the objective person and work of Christ. Now, in this context, there is a vast preponderance of New Testament passages that speak of getting into Christ. When you read the New Testament, the words eis Christo, or into Christ, which is often translated in Christ, are littered throughout the New Testament. It's all over the New Testament. So that's an important thing, because we don't really see many passages about Christ getting into us. There are some, but the vast majority of texts in the New Testament are about being in Christ or getting into Christ rather than Christ getting into us. There is massively greater stress on being in Christ than there is on how Christ indwells us. And even as important as the indwelling of Christ is, this gives rise to the suggestion that the undergirding theological emphasis is that we need to get out of ourselves and into Christ, rather than get Christ into ourselves. While there is a proper duality to be maintained, we are in Christ, and by the Spirit, Christ does dwell in us. So don't hear me to be denying Christ indwelling us. Certainly he does. This is an issue of focus. The fundamental dynamic is centrifugal rather than centripetal. Now, centrifugal is things which tend towards the center. If you think about a big circle and it's spinning or something like that, if it's a centrifuge, it's going to have things that draw down towards the center of it. Whereas centripetal is the opposite. You think about that circle and you have things, or maybe I just mix that up. One has things moving away from the center. That's centrifugal, I'm sorry. Centripetal, things move in towards the center. In centrifugal, things move out. Okay, you get the point. Forget the words about centripetal and centrifugal. As believers, we can be thinking about getting out of ourselves and having the resources in Christ that are going to be necessary for us to have an objective relationship with him. Or we can think about getting things into us, and we can treat Christ merely as another benefit to add to the many list of benefits that we have. Maybe that's a better way of describing it. So in light of this, it's probably a fair criticism of many evangelical preachers after the Reformation that they contributed to an imbalance of the subjective orientation, which is the benefits of Christ over Christ himself, rather than the fundamental union with Christ. And paradoxically, evangelicalism, on its pietistic side, became a fertile soil for the emphasis on the importance of feelings in the church, subjective feelings, in distinction from the rational and intellectual aspects of the gospel. So what was sometimes, or maybe even often, lost sight of was the biblical principle that spiritual transformation takes place through the renewal of your mind. And this is simply a further aspect of what Mark Knoll traces out in his book on the scandal of the evangelical mind. And what's interesting is he says with this sentence, the scandal of the evangelical mind is that there is not so much an evangelical mind. We've basically dumbed things down so much, and we've reverted to thinking about Christ's benefits without Christ so much that there is nothing but emotional feeling. There's nothing but the ooey-gooey and not the person anymore, not the objective. Of course, this is the very thing I was talking about this morning in speaking in tongues. The whole problem in the Church of Corinth is that they were looking to find out what it meant to be spiritual. And in their mind, what it meant to be spiritual was unintelligible. It was just feelings. And so the greatest expression of that spirituality was an unintelligible speech that might have had a lot of feeling behind it, but it had no content and no depth. And as I was thinking about this book, I was thinking about 1 Samuel chapter 25, and then I was also thinking about the Corinthians and their selfishness. They were clamoring for this pagan ecstasy over revelational prophecy, and it made me think again, am I preaching Christ from the text, or am I preaching the benefits of Christ? Now, the difference in orientation of thought and subsequently in our preaching might be hard to really nail down. After all, we don't get a different salvation if we come at it in one of the directions. If we come at it from the benefits of Christ versus coming at it from Christ, in the end of the day, you're still going to get the same salvation. You can't have Christ's benefits without Christ. But this focus on benefits has a profound impact on how we understand and preach the gospel. And almost imperceptibly, Christ himself ceases to be central and becomes more of a means to an end. And this is why it's even possible to preach through one of the gospels with a focus on how we share the experiences of various characters in the narratives. While this is, in fact, proper sometimes in its place, like you might talk about how we're all like Peter, and we all get a little bit too hot-headed sometimes. And not all of us have cut off anybody's ear, but we might have that kind of impulse. And then everybody likes that kind of preaching because they can identify with the person. But we lose the central question, which is, who is the Christ and who is the gospel? And how is he equipped to save us? And this is especially a problem in the Old Testament. We should notice that knowing how to preach Christ from the Old Testament, or understanding biblical theology, or seeing the flow of redemptive history, or knowing how to get Christ from any part of the Scriptures, doesn't necessarily result in actually preaching the person of Jesus Christ himself. Seeing Christ as the solution to a series of clues that are embedded in a Old Testament text is not actually the same as proclaiming Jesus himself in our flesh, bearing our sins, dying our death, raising for our justification. A formula for preaching Christ is not identical to the persona of Christ. And we must never confuse hermeneutical principles with Christ himself, because the former didn't die on the cross for us and the latter did. And now, what you really have to get at that is, when we're looking at Abigail and when we're looking at David and when we're looking at Jonathan and we're going through these Old Testament characters, it is a temptation for us to try to find clues to Jesus Christ, which is not a wrong thing. And look, here's where David looks like Jesus, and here's where he doesn't look like Jesus, or here's where Abigail looks like Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that, but the next step is the problem. If the emphasis lies on just be like Abigail, or be like David here, or be like Jonathan there, if that is where the emphasis lies, then ultimately what's happening is we're abstracting salvation from Jesus. And I will end up presenting to you a false gospel, a gospel where Jesus didn't have to die on the cross, where he didn't have to be your objective Savior, because nobody else could be. Instead, you can just look like Jesus, and that's all you really need to do, because you can kind of look like David, too, or Abigail at certain points. Do you see the difficulty that I'm trying to get at? So this conversation with my dad inspired me to go back over chapter 25, not to find details, because we did that already. We talked a lot about the details last time we were here, or the clues that we might have missed the first time. In fact, it's really quite the opposite. Rather, I want to make sure that we see the person of Christ from the text and see him as the only true Savior for us. So that's what I want to do tonight. I'll stick with the same proposition I had last time, that you can wait on the Lord because he is always with and for you. That's the lesson that David is learning from the text. I'm not at all embarrassed about my last sermon, and I don't think that I improperly exegeted the text or picked up some of the details, but it's a long text, and there's a lot of details. And I want to make sure that we don't miss Christ for the details. All right, so the first thing I want us to consider is how David is, in this text, an anti-hero when he responds to Nabal. And that's probably an obvious thing, but there's something about the narrative that is interesting just first off to note, that David, as a character in the Old Testament, is not always the hero. And he was the hero when he was fighting with Goliath especially, and in some of his other exploits, and you see that he's standing in the place of all Israel even, and defending them. And he's saying some wonderful things. But many of the places that we read about David, he is not actually the hero. He's more of an anti-hero. And verse 1, as we pointed out, tells us about the death of Samuel. And we noted this last time for its simplicity. And tonight, I want to focus rather on the fact of Samuel's death in the narrative as we've come along. Because what's going on here is, since Samuel has died, there is an important missing element for David. Back when Saul was not so horrible and Samuel explained to the people the proper kingship, what it would look like, it was going to be Samuel alongside of Saul. I don't know if you remember that. But we were talking about how the king wasn't going to be running the show. It was really going to be the king almost in a second place situation, second to Samuel. Samuel would be hearing from God, and he would be receiving that word, and then he would be helping and teaching the king with the word of God, and that's how he would minister. That was the ideal that Samuel put forward to the people. The prophet was to be together with the king, and he would inform the king first. He was the mediator of God's will and knowledge. And so if we're looking for a pointer to the gospel, the in Christ part that we see in this text, first of all, in verse 1, we notice this very first thing, that only Christ is both prophet and king, who knows the will of God perfectly and executes his commands unfailingly through his intimate bond with the Spirit. And the death of Samuel here in the narrative should be a marker to us that there's something missing. We learned it from Samuel previously to how the king was supposed to operate. And we haven't got through the rest of the text yet. We're just right here, so we're not going to see this yet. But there are a few prophets that come and speak to David, but nothing like what Samuel had presented to Israel when Saul was being installed, where there's always a prophet there who's talking to the king. Now, David gets a very high exalted place. He's the sweet psalmist of Israel. He writes almost all the Psalms. He writes more than 150, clearly. Some people speculated he wrote over 4,000 Psalms. So he was a prophet in a lot of ways. He prophesied. But David was supposed to be the king. He was supposed to have a prophet beside him. And Samuel is now missing from the king's life. And so it's not, I think, in the narrative, it's not a surprise to me, it shouldn't be a surprise to us, that David acts poorly in this chapter. Because the beginning of the chapter tells us that Samuel had died. And there's a problem with the structure of the kingship because David does not have the word of God through the prophet anymore. That doesn't mean that God won't speak to him. And we know that God does make lemonade out of the lemons, and all things are going to work out. But it is what we're supposed to do, I think, with the text is we're supposed to lean towards the need for Christ, where there won't be a separation between prophet and king, where the person who speaks directly to God and the person who rules will be the same one. Well, then we looked at the fool, Nabal, as the narrative introduced him, and we've covered all the details, I think, but suffice to say here, we noted before that David is no better than Nabal as soon as he's clung to his own subjective feelings. And when he's thought, rather than looking at the objective reality of God and his righteousness. I think what happened with David is he got his pride wounded in the moment. And as we'll talk about in just a second here, what Abigail sets back in David's mind and his course is not subjective feeling, but objective promise, objective reality. And it's an interesting thing about the drama of the narrative focusing on David's weakness in the feeling aspect. When we're trying to ascertain, are we really getting Christ out of this passage, the objective reality of our salvation, as opposed to looking for a feeling and looking for something that's just going to help us, a benefit of Christ rather than Christ himself. That's what David was after. And in all reality, we know that David had the Spirit. And just like many of us, there are times when we complain the most and when we're most anxious with our life, when we're most frustrated because our subjective feelings are out of whack. But we have Christ. Objectively, nothing is out of whack, right? Objectively, we are the children of God. We've been given the right to be called sons of God. We have the righteousness of Christ. Objectively, Jesus is praying for you in everything that comes into your life. Every difficulty, every blessing, every smile, every high five or handshake has all been prayed for by the Lord Jesus Christ, objectively, before it actually reaches you. But subjectively, you're a mess. Subjectively, the way the person looked at you didn't quite seem happy enough, and so you think maybe they're upset with you, and so you go cry in your Wheaties, and you don't know what to do. Because subjectively, life doesn't match up to the object of reality when you try to filter it through your feelings. When you try to filter it through your own flesh. We talked a little bit about David's lessons and how he falls so easily because he wasn't on guard against the sins, and perhaps the previous chapter was an indicator to us that when David knew that he needed to be careful and Saul was in the cave with him, that's when he was a far better person, but when he let his guard down. And then we think about how we do that so often and how Peter did that just before he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was telling Jesus, I'm never going to betray you. Everybody else will fall away, but I won't. And when he was in the guard of the Gethsemane, he cut off, or close there, by, he cut off the soldier's ear, the servant's ear. But when he was in the high priest's household, then a servant girl could turn him over. And we did point that out last time, but tonight what I want to consider is that being on guard with your life and being on guard for your sin is a problem because you're not always on guard. I was thinking about this with my wife. We've been talking about this a lot this week, and we were talking about a little bit on Wednesday night, but making that decision to walk carefully, to look carefully to how you walk, to consider how you walk. And as you think about it a little bit more, you begin to realize that every single moment of your life is an opportunity to choose to walk in the Spirit or walk in the flesh. And everything becomes incredibly spiritually significant and important. And you can get overwhelmed with that, and you can think, I don't keep my heart. I don't guard it the way I should. And that's actually an important thing for you to confess and to realize. If you believe that you could guard your heart, then you're going to ruin yourself. In Philippians chapter 4, it says, the peace of God will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And that peace of God passes all understanding. And As Christians, we always turn that verse around in our minds subjectively. We say, the peace of God, which passes understanding, I better guard that with my heart. I better protect the peace of God. But that's not what Paul said. Paul said the peace of God will guard your heart, not the other way around. And although we do need to walk carefully and look carefully at how we're walking, we do need to guard our steps. And David is an example here. What happens when you don't guard your steps? But every day we should get to the end of ourselves. Every day we should recognize, I need salvation. I can't keep this up. I can't guard my heart. If I keep trying to hold on to it, if I keep trying to be better as a person and I keep trying to work harder at it, I should fall into the pit and say, I need a savior. I don't need more energy. I don't need more help. I need a savior. And this is so important because Christianity is outside of yourself. And that's what you're looking for. I want an alien righteousness. I want Jesus Christ. I don't want a self-help book. I don't want a calendar on my watch or on my computer screen that tells me every time it has a little beeper next to my heart and it could flick up every time I'm stopping guarding my heart and it could say, whoops, guard your heart, guard your heart. Because the thing would be going on all the time. We need to be aware of that because tonight, consider this, there is a guard which is always on. Always on duty. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he will guard your heart and your mind. And if Christ were not ever living to intercede for you, what would become of you? That's what it means to have faith in Christ, is to really believe that he is interceding for you every moment with an objective salvation. Well, we remember that David's response was on the heels of success, and A.W. Pink reminded us that no man stands a moment longer in divine grace or than divine grace holds him up, and the strongest of us are as weak as water as soon as the power of the Spirit is withdrawn from us. And I really liked Pink's quote here. He says, the most mature, experienced Christians act foolishly the moment he is left to himself. None of us have any reserve strength or wisdom in ourselves to draw from. Our source of sufficiency is all treasured up in Christ. And I don't want to miss that because the treasure is not the thing that we're after. It's Christ that we're after. It's the fountainhead. We ourselves are helpless. And as soon as David stopped trusting, resting, and communing with God, he becomes another Saul. He becomes just a Nabal. And it's a reminder to us that we need connection with Christ, not just for the subjective or momentary benefit, but for the objective reality. And Christ is the Savior to look to. Now, quickly, let me look at Abigail for just a second, because she is the narrative focus of the text, and as the redemptive focus, you see that there's this one thing that really stands out to me, and that is that she believes, again, in the objective promise. A lot of stuff is going on for Abigail. It doesn't seem like she has the greatest life. She is married to a fool. And then later she's going to become married to the king, but she's going to be the second wife and third wife. And, you know, she's not going to be really prominent even later on either. And for such a woman who is introduced the way she is here in chapter 25, you kind of expect that she would have a lot better play in the scriptures and in David's life. She was beautiful too. But after this, you don't really hear anything much about Abigail in positive ways. So Abigail has a rough go in many ways, and right now she has a rough life, but she's not holding on to the subjective when she comes to David. Rather, she's holding on to the objective. And she tells David, now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present, she says, please forgive the trespass, because the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, and your lives of your enemies will he will sling out as the sling in the hollow of a sling. And I did point out last time how this phrase that Abigail goes into, the your life will be bound in the bundle of the living, and your enemies are going to be slung out. You will not have any sin in you because you're fighting the Lord's battles. The whole phrasing of all of this is very much prophetic. But it is also something that she's recognizing is the guarantee from the promise that God had given David to be king. And as she holds on to that objective reality of God's promise to David, she begins to speak way better than she knows and prophesies about Jesus coming, the one who would fight the Lord's battles and everything that would happen to his enemies. And it is significant that how faith works in the Old Testament, that faith in the Old Testament works by blessing the recipient or the person with faith, blessing them in their belief in the promise, even though the objective reality has only yet a future reality to come. Abigail sees in David the good that God is going to do for him, even though it hasn't yet happened yet, because she believes the promise. But as she's recognizing that, she also believes further than that in the king's great victory for God, that he would be sinless, that his life would be bound in the bundle of the living. Now, commentators do try to get at that. It's a wonderful phrase, that his life would be bound up in the bundle of the living. And it is hard to translate. They don't know that there was an idiom necessarily that was going on there. But as I'm reading that and as you're looking at that, how can you not see resurrection built into that? In the Lord Jesus Christ, King David surely is going to die. Not only did we know that King David's not he's not the sinless savior of God's people, and he's fighting the Lord's battles, but not like the Lord Jesus Christ does. Definitely, Abigail meant something along the lines of God is always going to protect your life because you're the Lord's anointed. And you tie that together with the Psalms, which talk about, like Psalm 16, that you will not let your Holy One see corruption. I will not go down in the pit. Or we're learning Psalm 118. And David there is rejoicing in God being the God of his salvation when his enemies threatened him. We've learned the same thing in Psalm 116, where David, very prophetically, looking forward to Jesus, holding the cup of salvation and blessing him for that because he didn't give his soul over to death. All of those things are foreshadows. They're tastes of the resurrection. And the one who brings it out to us in this text is Abigail. But we're not to look at Abigail and her faith. Instead, we're to look at her words. We're to look at the objective reality of what she sees God doing and what we know that God did through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did fight the battles of the Lord. And that battle, that premier battle, as the New Testament describes, is to bind the strong man, to steal from the devil all that he had, to plunder his goods, and to wreck his house. And if that battle has been done, then the Lord has conquered. The Lord not only fought against Satan, but he fought against the law on our behalf. He fought against all the commandments that were against us and death. And as we come out on the other side, this is what I just want to end with. The great objective reality of 1 Samuel chapter 25, I believe, is this, that Christ has accomplished the salvation which enables our life to be bound up in the bundle of the living, which gives us that conquering over death, sin and death. Only Jesus Christ has done that. David didn't do that. David wasn't the sinless Savior that Abigail spoke of. And David couldn't be the sinless Savior. We already had a hint of that at the beginning when Samuel was dead. There was no prophet. David was on his own. And now we get the hyperbole almost sounding blessing of Abigail. And we're reminded that David can't do that. But ironically, everything that Abigail is saying to David about saving him from this blood guilt is the very thing that David gets into with Bathsheba, another woman that he desires who's beautiful, that he looks upon, and another husband. But in that case, in David and Bathsheba, the opposite seems to be true. Uriah was a great man. He was wise and good and a godly husband. And instead of David killing the fool, who everybody thinks deserves death, David ends up killing the saint, the best of men. David can't be the Savior. And even as a picture of the Savior, he falls short. Just like you and I are not the Savior. And we can't be the Savior of our own lives. And even as pictures of Jesus Christ, do we not fall short? But praise God that we do. Because God has already provided a Savior for us. A real Savior. And we don't get salvation by mimicking Him. We get salvation by getting into Him, by our union with Christ. Well, I hope that this was a fruitful and helpful revisit of Abigail and David. It was gnawing on my mind. I had to make sure that we hit some of those things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of Jesus Christ, that objective reality that over 2,000 years ago now, He lived our life for us. He died our death for us, and He was raised for our justification. Thank you that He did fight the devil and win, that He did put to death all of our sin and every judgment that was against us. And I thank you that even now as we go out of this place and as we try to take full advantage of the prayers that were prayed for us earlier today, and we try to prioritize our lives, as we try to look carefully to how we walk, I pray, Lord, that you would guard us from self-salvation and from subjective feelings, that you would keep us in the objective reality of the salvation that you've given us. I know so many of us here tonight have already professed our faith. We are yours, and you are ours. So, Lord, cement us in that union, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.